penalty. Reading down to chapter 3, verse 8. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a short of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth.
I think most of the brethren will be familiar with the Bible method of teaching in the epistles. First, we get doctrine, then we get practice. If we turn our mind for a moment to Romans, we see how clearly this is illustrated. The first eight chapters, doctrine, and then after the dispensational interlude, we come to practice in the 12th chapter. Likewise, in Ephesians, the first two chapters, doctrine, and then after the parenthetical chapter, we come to the practice. We find the same pattern followed in Colossians. First doctrine, then practice. We have had multiplied and precious testimonies to the glory of the Lord. And perhaps we reached a high point on the past day when we considered the verse in chapter 2, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Our minds turn heavenward to consider the Lord in his exaltation, and we are reminded of this precious testimony to his person. We then dwelt a good deal upon the verse that we are complete in him. We have been filled full in him, and our present state before God is that we are still completely filled in him before God. In the section we read yesterday, we had four statements brought forward. We were circumcised, we were buried, we were risen, we were quickened. Four statements, clear statements, where the emphasis is not upon our experience, but upon our position before God. This is something that has been wrought for us because we are in association with the Lord. And we reached the end of our meeting yesterday with the consideration of the fact that we're to hold fast the head, to draw all our resource, all our wisdom, all our direction from him. This was the point with which we concluded on the past day. Now, it's against this background that we come to the very practical section this afternoon, where we begin in verse 20. If ye have died with Christ, etc. And then in chapter 3, if therefore ye have been raised with the Christ, etc. These are the starting points for the two practical considerations. Perhaps could pause just for a moment in case any want to add anything to the opening remarks. The if, I think was already decided, is not the if of doubt, it's the if of argument. We might translate it this way. If such is the case, well, what is going to be our practical answer to it? God has done all this. This is our position before God. Now, what is going to be the practical result in our lives?
You would add, of course, wouldn't you, to these positions that you've been referring to, the one that we start with, dead with Christ. That is much, just as much a position, isn't it, as the other ones?
Yes, yes. I have really included that under the heading of buried. But perhaps that could be a starting point for just reminding our hearts as to the fullness of this expression, of what it is to be died or dead with Christ, because we come to a most extraordinary statement here, if I may say so. Why, as if alive in this world, etc., that would seem to be an extraordinary statement. How can it be stated, are we as if alive in the world? And of course we're alive in the world. But from the divine viewpoint, this is the practical position before God, with you just having died, but we've died with Christ.
All I raised it for was it's the first time in the epistle the actual words are used, dead with Christ.
Thank you. I must confess I had rather linked it with baptism. Yes. But
well, death and burial go together, of course, right? No.
We're only dead, aren't we? As regards the flesh. It is the flesh that is dead, and it is the flesh which only the flesh which has attraction is attracted by this world. And therefore, if we are attracted by this world, it is as if the flesh was still alive.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. It is the flesh to which the devil appeals, isn't it?
Yes.
What does it mean there when it says from the rudiments of the world?
The new life, which is ours in Christ, is not connected with the elements of this world. I think we find this expression not only in verse 20, but also in verse 8. The elements of the world, I'm quoting Darby, in verse 8 are connected with philosophy and vain deceit. And in verse 20, they're connected rather with ordinances. Both are aspects of activity connected with this world. But if we are dead, and we'll still have to consider this expression, they have nothing to do with us, because we have died with Christ. Don't know whether I'm making that very clear.
Would you say that the elements of this world are that of which this world system consists?
Yes. Which includes, of course, philosophy and religion.
Right.
The examples given relate to sensual matters, matters which the senses, the natural senses, can discern. And that is the sphere where the natural senses operate. That's the sphere which in totality has come under the judgment of God. Death has been applied to it. It's been ended once and for all, and it would be folly if even if not more than a waste of time, to continue with the or perpetuate the things which evidently have been brought to an end. It's not so far away again from Hebrews 12, is it? We've not come to matters relating to the six senses, tangible, audible, visible. Here, touch not, have, taste not, handle, perishing things connected with the sphere which is in totality under the kingdom of God.
Someone else
going
to say something?
These things have got nothing to do with anybody who is dead. We can think of it in the physical sense to give it an illustration. A dead man has nothing to do with these things at all. He's finished with them. That is equally true, isn't it, if we view the believer in his position as being dead with Christ, as he is dead to these things, so are we. Positionally, of course, out of that springs the practice. His words are very telling, aren't they, when he says here, if he be dead with Christ, why? As though living. Here it's not consistent, is it? It's not consistent. You're dead and living in a world to which you've died to, positionally. That's where the practical answer to it comes in.
It's not out of place for us to mention that publicly, this is the position we've taken up in baptism. We have been buried with him in baptism, so that we have already publicly taken up the position that we have died out of this sphere in order to live in another sphere. So when we're going to talk about practical issues, it's not just something that applies to a few, it applies to the whole Christian company.
These are ordinances. The ordinances are touch not, taste not, handle not, aren't they? Yes. I mean, there's something to be as if we are not to touch, taste, or handle the ordinances. But I don't think that's what it means. These are examples given of the ordinances that are commandments of men.
Yes.
They're not to follow.
Yes. I don't know whether others have found difficulty in understanding this section. The language is just a little bit complicated. But I have found help in underlining in red the section which is not in brackets in the Derby translation. And I wonder if it might be helpful if I just read it down as he presented to us in his translation. Could I do so? Why, as if alive in the world, do ye subject yourself to ordinances? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, as you say, for example. According to the injunctions and teachings of men. That's the source from which they come. And then, right at the end of verse 23, to the satisfaction of the flesh. Now, I find that quite a help to me in getting a hold of what this passage is talking about. Don't subject yourself to these ordinances. They're according to the injunctions and teachings of men, and they are to the satisfaction of the flesh. In other words, it's something that man has thought up with a view to gaining favour or merit before God, but we don't need to add anything to the merit before God, because we're already in him, we're complete in him, nothing needs to be added to it. And for these things to be added to it is really a slur on the work of Christ and our position before God.
The flesh covets something to achieve. Let me show you how strong, or quick, or clever I am. I will achieve the standard that will reflect honour upon me. Now, the offence of the cross, again, is to say, however hard you try, however much you train, the only terminal point of anything connected with what you set to do is judgment before God in death. Not an easy lesson for the flesh to learn.
These things were brought to a great point, weren't they, during the Dark Ages. I'm thinking about the words, harsh treatment of the body. And we know so well, don't we, that it was when Martin Luther was engaged in this harsh treatment of the body, doing things which hurt the body, really hurt the body, thinking he was doing a good thing in doing it. But what Paul says here, it was really to the satisfaction of the flesh. And that's always a danger, isn't it, even today, with taking a course, say, of even separation. Let's be careful that we're not proud about having a pathway of separation. It's in us all, isn't it? This feeling is in us all, that we're doing something and we're not doing so bad. And our eyes are taken off the person of Christ, and we begin to forget the truth that we have really died with Christ.
I remember when I was first in the meetings, I was listening to a gospel message from Mr. Pollock, who'd come to me, and I was really quite amazed with the simplicity of his gospel message. He read from Timothy, and you may remember twice in 1 Timothy 1, you get the expression, "I obtained mercy." And he said, well, as a matter of fact, most people in this world try to obtain something else. Mercy, M-E-R-C-Y. Most people are trying to find M-E-R-I-T. Merit. He spent his whole gospel message on distinguishing between merit and mercy. Well, you can see, he has left an impression on my mind anyway after all these years. But this idea of obtaining merit is really, as you say, very close to the human heart. We all want to think we've done something about it. In point of fact, Christ has done it all.
That's why it is we've got to, all the time, haven't we, as much as the Lord gives us grace to do so, to keep our eyes upon the Lord. So easy it is to find another way to live, another method. Maybe touching slightly the Galatian error, where they thought they could produce a rule for living, and that isn't the way, is it? And I often go back to those words, all of those studies in Galatians, the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's keeping your eye upon Christ. That's the way to live, not by ordinances and that sort of thing.
And shouldn't we say that this harsh treatment of the body that we're speaking about, it does appeal to others who haven't got a link with the Lord? It's not only popular with us, the trouble is that it's popular with others. And many people looking upon those who walk in such a path think they are holy men. It's not according to God's judgment.
Consider during the dark ages that the only way to be sure of salvation is to go into a monastery once. Subject yourself to all this.
Is that why the words "not in any honour" and added to the words the harsh treatment of the body? So many people do look upon it as a great honour to be seated in the supper as well.
Do you think it would be profitable just to linger for a moment as to what the Bible thinks about the body? Because no doubt there's a good deal of thinking in the ideas of the ascetics that the body is evil. But in the scriptures, the body is always connected in a positive way with God. I'll do my best to remember them. It's connected with the will of God in Romans 12. It's connected with the vessel of the Spirit. What? Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost? And the third one is always carrying about in my body the dying of Jesus. I think those are the three. There may be others. But the body is to be held not in the way that these people hold it, but to be held for God, in order that His will might be accomplished, in order that the Spirit may be free with us, and in order that the life of Christ might be manifested.
Yes, it's worth pointing out that the words "vile body" are not a good translation. It should be the body of humiliation, shouldn't it?
Yes, that's a very good one. That's Philippians 3, isn't it, where we're looking to be changed
also in Philippians, Christ magnified in the body, isn't it? Philippians 1.
These commandments and doctrines of men, touch not, hand not, and so on, they used to be the commandments of God in Judaism, didn't they? But now they have become the commandments of men.
Yes, that's good. So not under law, but under grace.
So the body then is the vehicle that should be held for God. This having died with Christ, it doesn't touch the physical body. In the Lord's case, it was literal, but in our case, it's moral, isn't it?
Oh, yes. I just wonder whether we've spent enough time on getting hold of this thought of having died with Christ. We'll come to a further statement about it in chapter 3, where we read that ye have died, verse 3. I don't know whether we should leave it till then or whether we should attempt it now. This absolute statement that we have died or are dead, it was often mentioned in the ministry of Darby. I know he used to put together, ye have died, reckon yourselves dead, and always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. It seemed to be almost a favorite expression with it. And I just wonder if we couldn't just seek to get the weight and force of it. We're dead to the law by the body of Christ. We are dead to sins, 1 Peter 2. We're dead to sin, aren't we, in Romans 6. And we're dead from the elements of the world according to this. So let's all be quite sure that this is our position before God. We are in fact dead in the way of Scripture, in the sense of.
Yes, we are dead positionally in the circumcision of Christ. We learn that. We are dead professedly in baptism, and we'll come to chapter 3 where we are exhorted to be dead practically. So the three considerations are in the epistle, aren't they?
Very good.
Doesn't it take us back to what we were saying yesterday with the little word in the middle of the verse, through faith? Through faith, and remember, to go back to Romans for a minute, we all know the way it's put in that chapter, that there is what we know and what we reckon, and then of course we act on that in yielding, but we've got to do some reckoning. We've got to do some reckoning to understand what it means to be dead with Christ. I can't think of any other answer to it than to gather it up from the Scriptures and in simple faith reckon it is true. And as we do that, of course, we have a new life within that would enable me, of course, to take up the third feature of yielding in that chapter. Here, of course, it's different wording, but the same energetic process has to be taken up.
I think the word energetic process is helpful, especially when you come to what, again, I'm saying is the most remarkable statement in verse 20. Why, as if alive in the world, because it's so exactly contrary to appearances. We are very much alive in this world, but we have to exercise this act of faith, which gives us view things from the divine side and work on it.
You mustn't look upon the word world there anyway as signifying in the earth, as alive in the earth. It's nothing to do with that, is it? No. It's this world system in this earth.
World system indeed. As we shall proceed, we'll find the features of Christ now become alive when we're walking through this world. But it's the world system.
Chapter 3 gives us the measure whereby we and others can judge which world we are living in reality.
Well, if everybody's happy about it, shall we move on to chapter 3?
Verse 23, this humility, what do you have to say about that?
Well, we get the word humility twice, don't we? In verse 18, doing his own will in humility, and again in verse 23, humility and harsh treatment of the body. Obviously it's a false form of humility. Certainly not the humbleness of mind that marked the Apostle Paul, but it's really in line with the satisfaction of the flesh. Do you want to say something more?
We have a status in Christ which is wonderful, very high.
Yes.
And this false humility would bring it down. Paul is humility, humbleness, but really it is pride, the opposite.
Have you seen pride? Did you say pride?
Pride,
yeah. The worshipping of angels, but then would that be again found in the Middle Ages?
Yes. I think it's been pointed out, David, that unfallen angels, they refuse worship. I think twice in Revelation, you find the expression, see that thou do it not, worship God. It's only the fallen angels who accept it, like the devil, if thou would fall down and worship me. I'm sure it was true in the Middle Ages. I'm not quite sure what the up-to-date position is. You may know Mr. Rothschild. I'm not up-to-date on that one. But quite clearly, there's no place for worship. The intermediaries, that was what the Gnostics were making of it, weren't they? There are no intermediaries. We go straight to the source. So, chapter 3. If therefore ye have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. What an attractive verse. It's not too much to say, is it, that this is the distinctive feature of the present dispensation. The Lord Jesus has been here, used. The Lord Jesus will be here in manifestation. At the present time, there's a blessed man at God's right hand, and there's a divine person down here. This refers to the distinctive feature of the present dispensation. Christ is at the Father's right hand.
What would be the things above?
Now that's a very good question, David. I'll attempt an answer, but I hope others will enrich it a little bit. It appeals to me that this is a verse which can either be answered from the New Testament or from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, I think we would say all spiritual blessings in Christ. These are the things which are above. But in the types, it helps me a great deal to see that we're over Jordan and the land is before us. And the language of the Old Testament is so graphic that it's worth repeating, I think. A good land and a large, flowing with milk and honey. Or again in Deuteronomy, wheat and barley and figs and vine and pomegranates or olive. Honey. These various pictures that speak of Canaan might be a message to our hearts as to the things which we're to go in for. Very shortly, the things that we go in for in a spiritual way are going to come into manifestation. And I think the things which are above are those things which are connected with Christ in glory, good to faith. We can enter into them, enjoy them, but very shortly, they're going to come into manifestation.
Apart from detail, the verse itself encourages us to accept that the things that are above are those which have as their centre Christ, who is there already.
Yes, that's very good.
Again, in typical matters, Joshua and Caleb had every incentive to go into the land because they had already been privileged to have a foretaste. They knew what was there.
In Philippians, something mentioned that we are to have our mind upon. And as we go through the list, we may misunderstand them, and we don't see that unless they are connected with Christ, they're not really genuine as presented in Philippians. The beautiful things and so on.
We watch where the things are.
That's right.
Lovely,
etc. That's right, yes. They all are things connected with Christ.
Yes. Are you saying that lest we should get our eye upon something that is naturally attractive?
That is not connected with Christ. That is not what is intended
That's right.
We can see then the order of Scripture that natural things which have their appeal have already been judged in verses 20 to 23 of the previous chapter, so that's a separate matter before we get to the phrase in verse 1 of chapter 3.
But also, when we look upon creation and the duties of it, we can see Christ in that, can't we? He made it. Well, we don't mean that when we say that we must despise or think nothing of the natural things. The creation of God is the one. The natural creation, we can marvel at and see Christ there, the author.
What you have in mind, perhaps, is, again, using the types, there's no honey in the meal offering. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, that's right.
There's not that which is naturally sweet and attractive, but that which is connected with Christ and which belongs to another world.
Yes.
The Lord's words are sun-dyed here. Where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. There it's the heart, here it's the mind, both involved.
That's very good. I took the opportunity today to just have a look at the 12th chapter of Luke, because you get there the expression being rich toward God. Remember the story of the man who wanted to pull down his barns and build greater. Well, we can either be rich in this world, sad to say that will come to an end, or we can be rich toward God in regard to those things that Mr. Boone is so constantly saying. How much have you got that death cannot touch? I think we've all had that expression. That the sort of things here are things which death cannot touch. These are the things that we're hearing for.
I notice that Mr. Darby uses the Christ. If he then be risen with the Christ, is that right?
Yes.
There's a footnote in the first chapter of Second Corinthians, which helpfully points out the difference between the Christ and Christ. And I understand that the Christ designates a sort of condition. Now, could you explain that in light of this?
Well, I've read that footnote, and I found it rather a difficult footnote myself, but I'll put it into my words, and perhaps others will correct me. I connect the Christ not only with the anointed man at God's right hand, but the system of glory that is connected with him. In other words, you might say Christ and the assembly. Now, that's a brief summary of rather a difficult note. What does that mean?
The Christ is the centre of a system, that is all right for Sabre in general. Looking at this verse, are we getting a glimpse? Is the focus again upon the Lord's person here? The one who sits on the right hand of God. And, he sits there, it says very clearly, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now again, remember we had a contrast with Ephesians, the other the other day with the head. God gave him to be the head in Ephesians, but he is the head in the Epistle of the Colossians. And it's God that sets him down at the right hand in Ephesians chapter 1. Here, it's not God that sets him down, it's Christ sitting at the right hand of God. It's his right to be there because of who he is. That seems to be the thrust of this expression. It's interesting, isn't it, how the apostle again and again suddenly focuses upon him and reminds us of who he is. And I don't think anybody else, angel or any other power, has ever said of that they sit at the right hand of God.
Does this take us back then in our thoughts to chapter 1, where we have listed the various glories, in the sense, of the Lord, of Christ, where he is, what he is, etc.?
You could say, I suppose, it's one of the glories of his person that he sits on the right hand of God.
Because it implies, doesn't it, that he's on an equality.
Right.
With regard to the believer alone, Ephesians takes it beyond what we have here. The believers are seated in heavenly places with Christ, but here it's on the right hand of God, and that's the important distinction.
The
right hand is the hand of power.
Is that, Andrew, people of today are a bit dull in appreciating something which the Jews appreciated very quickly concerning the Lord, that he said he was God.
Yes, the scribes and the Pharisees very readily accused him of blasphemy, didn't they, when he said that they would see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. They said immediately he blasphemed. He took divine honours in their eyes, he did. And rightly so, of course. It's a place to a divine person, the right hand of God.
Is this then Hebrews 1 rather than 8, 10 or 12?
Yes, everybody understands the reference, Ernest. If I may quickly run over the chapters with headings that have enabled me to state it quickly. Chapter 1 is the dignity of his person. Chapter 8 is the matter of his priesthood. Chapter 10 is his propitiatory sacrifice, and chapter 12 is his pathway, four feet. But I think where you start with is the right one, that is his person. Just one thing that has encouraged me for a good many years is that the Old Testament scripture that has the honored place being quoted more frequently than any other in the New Testament is Psalm 110. Sit thou there at my right hand, like thine enemies, the footstool of thy feet. And it seems to emphasize again that the distinctive character of the present dispensation. He's there. And as we're learning this afternoon, we're learning the dignity of the person who is there, because he will give character to the scene that's going to come into display, but in the meantime, he will engage our attention and our affections now.
Could someone say then a little word about what is the force of the phrase in verse 1 of chapter 3, where it says, seek? And I'm particularly thinking of that. Seek the things above, and when you get into verse 2, it says, have your mind on the things above. Then you can start to seek someone.
I'll let you start wrong, David. One thing that I desire of the Lord, that will I seek after. Now, it's often been said, I think we've said it in this conference more than once, that there'll have to be a very deliberate action on our side to go in for these things. There'll be plenty of hindrances put in the way, but we'll have to seek grace from the Lord to overcome the difficulties and to go in for these things. I don't think you've written an article on this sometime, or given an address somewhere. bending your mind seems to come to mind.
Yes, verse 2.
Yes.
I was thinking in both cases, both verses 1 and 2, it's certainly a very active verb, not a passive verb that's involved. The term, you, George, used a term about energy, the expenditure of energy is required, and seeking might be in a desultory, passive way, but searching out with a view to personal appropriation seems to be conveyed by the verb to seek in this particular setting. Bending the mind takes account of the fact that the natural bent of our minds is downwards, and it takes the continual expenditure of energy to counter the natural bent. Here we are encouraged to bend our minds upward, and the life in which we live, the energy which we have in a natural sense, is all against it, and it needs constant diligence to ensure that the spiritual bent is upwards where the natural bent is downwards. Now, it seems to me this term, secular affection, bend your mind, conveys that thought.
It would rather suppose that the energy of the Holy Spirit is springing up unto everlasting life. I wonder if it's out of place to mention that this matter has got to be kept up all our lives. It's not just starting this way, but keeping it up. You may remember in Philippians 3, the Apostle says, what things were gained to me, these I counted on account of Christ, lost. That's the way he started. That's verse 7. But he goes on, but surely I counted all. In other words, he kept it up. And I think that's really the testing matter for us all. Not only to start, but to keep it up. And of course, in this particular section, the thing that kept him going was the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He had the Lord before him, and this enabled him to keep it up.
This expression above, yes. the men who would have directed our minds towards the things on the earth that we had in the last section. These things that are of Christ are above, aren't they?
Yes.
It isn't necessarily referring to place, but it's above. You can't get any higher above than the right hand of God.
Has the above any bearing in the reference in verse 3? Our life being hid with Christ in God?
I think very definitely it has. This really makes the Christian an enigma, doesn't it, to the man of the world. Anybody looking at us may wonder, however, we keep going. I mean, we're not down going to the theatre or to the football match or to the tennis tournament or whatever. Whatever else might, we've got another sphere of interests and attractions. We're inexplicable to the man of the world, but we've got something far better. So it's hidden in that sense.
It's hidden here in direct contrast to the time when it will be manifested. It will be manifested one day. At the moment, it's hidden. Of course, men around us ought to see some resemblance of Christ in us, as we've been saying, but they don't really recognize, do they, that we have life in Christ. They can't understand it. It lies outside of their thinking entirely. So it's hidden today until the day when he is manifested. The life is hid with him, just as he is hidden. Our life is hidden when he is manifested, we will be manifested. So hidden is over against the word manifested.
I don't know whether it's helped others, but it's helped me for a good many years to think of little Joash in this regard. I know it hasn't come out before, but I think in the days of Ataliah, when she ruled in the land, she thought she was in control. But little Joash had been taken from among the dead by Jehoshaphat and was hidden in the house of the Lord. Well, it was a life that was hidden. You wouldn't imagine any goings-on between little Joash and Ataliah when she was in power. It would have been fatal. Nevertheless, the day came when Ataliah was thrown out and little Joash came into manifestation. The king's son shall reign. Wonderful expression. And the Christian can take up that position. Christ is going to reign. But in the meantime, we're to be out of sight, if I may say so, not forming too much friendship either with Ataliah, keeping a distance from her.
The, before the cry went out, God save the king.
Right.
She brought the captains and her chief men, and the army men, and she brought them in the seal.
Yes.
Now they saw him before he was manifested, before the cry went forth, God save the king. So we are seeing him here, don't we, in our passage here, before the day of his manifestation. That seems to be the meaning of the passage, isn't it, John, of our life being hidden with Christ. He is hidden, our life is hidden. He will be manifest, we will be manifest.
About 9 or 10 years previous to writing this, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "The Lord direct your hearts into the patient waiting of the Christ." Now, whether or not a copy of the letter filtered through, you have a similar thought here. There is a time of manifestation for him, not yet. He is patiently waiting until that day of manifestation. The proper attitude in us is to be as content, as patient as he is in view of that day of manifestation.
And that word patience is very interesting if you look it up in the concordance. The Christian in patience is always given something to be going on with. I think that's quite attractive. We keep the word of his patience, but in the meantime, we've got plenty of things to keep us going while we are patients. Patience and comfort in the scriptures. I haven't gone through this course lately, but it's worth following up that we're encouraged to be patient and to go on with what's positive while we're waiting.
Well, I abbreviated that quotation.
Yes.
The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the patient waiting of the Christ. That's a good example of that principle.
He's waiting, and so are we. Could you say a little more, Ernest, about the things that are on the earth in connection with the bending of the mind? Do you think that's the natural bent of the mind towards earthly things? We get it in Philippians 3, don't we? Who mind earthly things? Enemies of the cross of Christ.
Yes. It seems to be coming clearer and clearer as the years go by that there's this strong line in all the New Testament epistles that the terminal point of anything connected with us naturally is death in judgment before God. And apart from being an utter waste of time, it's dishonouring to the Lord to be engaged with anything that will ultimately have the stamp of judgment clearly stamped upon.
That's going to call for a great deal of exercise, isn't it? Because we're not exhorted to neglect our responsibilities in connection with our pathway here. We've got to earn our livings. And we want to do that honourably. We want to maintain the family circle, do that honourably. There are lots of things where we're to be visibly active.
The clear lesson in all the epistles again is that proper assessment of things upon the earth does not lead us to abstracting ourselves out of natural responsibilities or responsibilities on earth. Rather, it's only in the light of that assessment that the relationships can be lived out as they should. And so, with complete order according to God, he moves on to the various spheres of responsibility. But first, in these first 8 verses, our relations with God as such, the Lord Jesus Christ as such. Only then can our relationships with in the family, in business, in the assembly, in the world, be given their proper character.
So it's setting our minds on things on the earth as an end in themselves. If we have our mind upon Christ at the same time as we are doing about our legitimate business, well, that is still setting our mind on things about.
Doing everything heartily as unto the Lord.
Yes.
Isn't that it?
But aren't the ordinances, the ordinances that we had earlier on, aren't they the things on the earth?
That's one aspect of them.
Yes, the religious system, the Jewish religious system was on the earth.
Yes.
And although it was made according to the pattern of the things in heaven, it was on the earth.
Yes.
And it's finished now. And so our mind must be on things which are above.
Yes.
And in the next section we have our members which are upon the earth.
Yes, yes. Perhaps it's anticipating, but we really find it so well expressed with the Apostle Paul, don't we? For me to live is Christ. And this, of course, is the life that's going to be manifested in verse 4. Everything is of Christ is going to come out into manifestation, in a lovely expression, manifested with him. In glory.
This is the day that we usually refer to as the appearing, isn't it? I say that just for the sake of clarity, and we maybe are aware, most of us, of the rapture, and here it's the appearing. One is coming for us, and this one is his coming with the saints, and we with him.
Yes.
Right, so we appear, we are manifested with him. Sometimes the word is appear, sometimes it's reveal, revelation sometimes, isn't it? With regard to this occasion, here it is manifestation.
Is this verse actually verse 4? You see, this verse 4 is really a lever for the carrying out of the previous verses, is that right?
Yes.
Because I notice that in that verse 4, it then shall ye also. It's very emphatic, isn't it?
Yes, the day of manifestation is connected with our responsibility, isn't it? And I think this is necessary to underline. As a matter of fact, the reference to the rapture, it comes out clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4, but it's almost a unique reference, isn't it? Most of the scriptural references to the Lord's coming are not in the rapture world. They're nearly all in relation to his appearing. And that seems to put the emphasis in the right place. The matter of responsibility at no time is to be neglected so far as our pathway in this world is concerned.
Yes. The character of the rapture is implied and stated indirectly in several scriptures.
Yes.
But the event itself, almost exclusively 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, maybe John 14.
Yeah.
But we can see the force of that, since the rapture is entirely a matter of privilege. We can see that the main burden of the teaching of the Lord's coming is related to our responsibility, and therefore the appearing is in view.
I think this is really adding point to what David was saying earlier about this matter of seeking, how important it is when we do come to right assessments in regard to the course that we steer in this world.
A lot of what would otherwise be difficulties are resolved if we bear that fundamental principle involved. If, when the Lord's appearing is referred to, we see that there is the context of responsibility and reward related to how we react in responsibility, it makes the distinction very plain.
But we have the rapture supposed in this verse.
Sorry?
This verse here, verse 4, supposes the rapture. It's an absolutely crucial verse, pivotal when it comes to dispensational truth. And had that place in the thinking of J.N.D. and W. Kelly. For this reason, that if when Christ is manifested, that we then are manifested with him, it supposes an anterior rapture.
That the floodlight here is upon the appearing. Yes.
We can see that, Andrew, because we have the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 4, which goes into the sequence of it. This doesn't so much teach it as encourage us to understand that the rapture has previously occurred.
There are two lines we've been often sent to think of in the believer's life, and we can call one the life of the line of grace and privilege, and that line of course will terminate via the judgment seat of Christ to the Lord. The line of grace will terminate, according to John 14, in the Father's house. That's what I wanted to get at. The other line, of course, we could call that the line of responsibility, which goes beyond the rapture and comes out at the judgment seat of Christ and then to the Lord's appearing. So there are two ways of looking at the believer's life. There's all privilege and there's responsibility. Privilege will terminate at the rapture, responsibility terminate at the appearing.
The matter has been rather forced upon me recently through the inquiry of a sister. She was troubled by some contacts who were denying the matter of eternal judgment. And I did a little work on the subject, and what impressed me was that we're living in a day when eternal judgment, as well as eternal reward, are both being downgraded. People are downgrading the matter of eternal judgment, but I think there might be the possibility in our minds of downgrading the matter of eternal reward, so that this matter of responsibility, if we face up to it, most assuredly will meet its reward. And perhaps it's a matter that has to be re-emphasized in the day in which we live.
But this word then,
yes,
is very important. At the precise moment when Christ is manifested, then the believer shall be manifested with him. Not before and not after. And if when he is manifested, we also are manifested, then we must previously have gone to be with him.
Oh, that's for sure. Yes.
Yes, that's the preposition in glory. No, I don't know Greek, but you'll tell me. Does it imply that we are there already, that we don't actually get there at that time, but that we are there already?
Well, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I notice that the word means,
that's in,
the Greek word is
not nice, it's in.
In other words, the glory that will be so manifest with him is going to see us in wonderful grace associated with him. It seems to be that we're almost, I say, in the circle of that glory. He will be manifested, and wonder of wonders, we should be manifested in it.
as if we're not going to be part of the train.
Pardon?
As if we're going to be part of the train, we're going to be part with him. The centre.
I don't think it would be out of place to link it with what we get in Thessalonians. He will be admired in all them that believe.
Now the fact that it is the appearing, and which, as we've been saying, is connected with our responsibility, that I suppose leads him straight on to his next exhortation. Mortify, put to death, is the word here, your members which are upon the earth. Now this is the verse I thought on the past day was the practical side of the matter of circumcision. Taking the sharp knives and using them, putting to death our members which are upon the earth. Once again we are back on into the area of what needs spiritual energy, spiritual power, setting ourselves out to this, to put to death.
In Paul's writings, the flesh is often referred to under the metaphor of the body, which is delivered me from this body of death. The body is death because of sin. If we mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. And in the previous chapter, the body of the flesh. And here it is pursued, that metaphor, as having members. The members, there are not arms and legs. They are these terrible evils that are listed.
How is it that these things in verse 5 can appear? Because we've been exhorted in verse 1, if we be risen with Christ. Now, if we be risen, we have to be buried.
Yes, but what's true of us positionally has now got to come into evidence practically. Just following up this matter of making ourselves sharp knives, it does seem a rather extraordinary picture in one sense, that if you're going in to possess the land, you don't take the sharp knife against somebody else, you take it against yourself. And I think that's extremely practical in spiritual warfare to adopt. You don't slay your brother, you turn the knife sharply upon yourself. And that's the only way in which we make progress.
You didn't think, Bill, do you, that I'm asking the question, that we could fit in the Lord's words here when he says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. You wouldn't connect that with this passage, would you not?
Well, that's an expression the Lord is a very vivid one, and of course we don't think it literally
involves
the physical body, so it could be connected with this.
No, I'll just take note of what you said about the members, and I had thought maybe wrongly that the members here are the parts of our body through which these horrible things are produced and seen and displayed. And that's why I was sort of rather inclined to connect those words of the Lord with this passage. Nobody would be so foolish to imagine that the Lord meant this physically. He didn't, of course. But it's very striking, isn't it? What you say and what you do and where you go are three things. He says, cut them off or pluck them out. And it seems to fit in here with putting to death.
In every epistle, most if not every, where the practical life, which is proper to those who, of whom the teaching in the earlier part is true, have a section like this. As long as we are in this life, we are in a mixed condition. While we are not in the flesh is still in us. And verse 5 pulls us up short. There's that in us, as long as we live responsibly on earth, there's that in us which, allowed to have a free rein, will act like this.
Yes.
Now that's not an easy or a pleasant lesson to learn. If the circumstances were right, or if the circumstances were appropriate, there's something in us which would act in the ways that are listed.
Yes.
And it's, we have, at any moment, we have the opportunity either to allow that to express itself,
yes,
or to stop it short.
Yes.
Now, that's involved in this mortifying, isn't it? Not a once and for all thing. I haven't looked at the word, but I...
This is it.
It is. Well, all right. We come to a once and for all assessment that this is what the flesh is capable of, and we act all the time in the light of that once and for all assessment.
Well, I think if we look at verse 7, it says, in which ye also once walked when you lived in these things, which rather supposes that consequent upon conversion, then there's a complete assessment of the position, and these things have got to stop.
Yes.
It's a once for all stopping, but you've got to keep it up, of course.
An overall statement, which we've all heard many times, which applies again, if God gives us information about the future, it's with a view to our to regulate in our lives at the present time.
Yes.
And when he speaks of future judgment, which will come,
yes,
upon the children of disobedience, it's with a view to us making the same moral judgment now that God will eventually execute.
It has often been asked, how is it if the flesh is dead, is it God being active? The answer is that in things that have to do with the human spirit, death does not indicate inactivity. It only does in things that have to do with the body. When the body is dead, it's inactive. But when the spirit is dead, and Adam's spirit became dead immediately he fell, the spirit goes on functioning. But it's dead, it's separated from its source of life, which is God.
Who shall deliver me from this body of death?
Mm-hmm.
So that, quite clearly, we're going to carry that so long as we're in this world.
The apostle carries on from the end of 7th chapter of Romans, I'm thinking about what you referred to, and you get a verse which is nearly the same as this verse in Romans 8, except it brings in the power that is available. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live.
Yes.
But when he said that, he means it. He means ye shall live. Not just you have life, but you live.
Yes.
And that is living the life that God has given us in Christ. What I mean is really live.
Yes. There's a point that Darby makes quite a lot of in the synopsis. I'm not quite sure that I've understood it. He follows up what you're saying, really in Romans, about the power of the Spirit to accomplish it. But he draws attention to the fact that in Colossians we do have a life. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And although that life, of course, is still connected with the source, we possess a life now in the third chapter of Colossians which enables us to do this thing. And I can only take it up this way, that we see the great gain of what's positive and what's going to come into manifestation, and in the light of that, then we come to a judgment and we don't do the things that are listed here.
It's the stand we take, isn't it? If we take the stand of Romans, then the power is the Spirit. If we take the stand in Colossians, it's because we have a life that desires and longs to do the things which are to his glory. So there's not a lot, is there?
No,
a lot difference between them, really. The Spirit is the power in Romans, the life. And well, of course, you can't very well divorce the life from the Spirit, can you really? And but the power is given in Romans that we can think about the Spirit. Here is the life which we have. Christ took is our life. That's the way we do it, isn't it?
Well, that was the way I understood it. I hope I got it correctly, that we now have a life which enables us to do it. Of course, it's going to come into manifestation, but in the meantime, it's coming to a present judgment about things and acknowledge.
This verse, mortifying the deeds of the body, shows how unscriptural the perfectionist view of those who teach holiness by faith, because we would never be told to mortify the deeds of the body if there weren't there to be mortified.
1 John 1, we deceive ourselves.
So the nourishment we were thinking about yesterday, one of the needs for that nourishment is to give us the moral strength to put this into practice.
I've got written in my Bible something that I've found helpful for myself. I don't know whether others find it so. But from verse 5, when you get these five things listed, there's the matter of will, this matter of putting to death. I think you have to come to a definite action of will, that these things are not going to mark me. But when you come to verse 8, this matter of putting on, I've got the word habits. And I found that helpful because in the six things that are mentioned in verses 8 and 9, we get habits. And there's no doubt about it. Some of us start the race with some pretty bad habits. Well, that'd be put off. And I think those two words, at least for me, have been helpful. Some are naturally inclined to wrath and anger, malice, blasphemy, vile language out of the mouth. Well, the brother who gave me help on this said, well, especially children of the saints, they're not given to vile language from the mouth usually, but they might have other problems. And this idea of habits, the habits are to be brought into line with the high standard of Colossians. That is the exhibition of the features of Christ. Is that the time?